my friends. Colonel Harvey's Indian Elixir.
My mission in life is health, is zest, is vigor, is the joy of living. Now, what I offer you, my friends, is no medicine. It is far more than that. It is a tonic, an elixir, to purge the body and lift the spirits, to put a light in the eye and a spring in the step, a lilt in the voice, and hope in the human heart. Breathes there a man with soul so dead he can say he is not interested?
I'll take two.
Ah, there speaks someone in whom the spark is not dead. Are there others? Step forward, please.
I'll take one.
One for the lady.
We go through life and we have ailments in our bodies, ailments in our souls, and it seems like we're always looking for some sort of magic elixir, some sort of tonic to fix our bodies. Our bodies are amazing creations, and everything is so interconnected together. When we have one part of our body that is hurting or is injured, the rest of the body suffers right along with it. Think in your life, have you ever been injured? It could be something small, like you get an eyelash stuck underneath your eyelid on your eyeball. Or maybe you've had something happen that's been more traumatic. Maybe you've had some kind of major surgery, or it could be any number of the countless injuries that we as human beings are susceptible to. But think about it, when you had that injury, whatever it was, it affected your whole entire body. This morning in our text, we're going to see that the body of Christ is no different at all. The Bible tells us that every saved individual, every Christian, every saint is an individual part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So since it's true that we are one body, when there is an injury to one of our body members, it affects the whole entire body of Christ. Now, I know that a problem in my life doesn't affect the church across the globe. It doesn't affect every Christian located around the entire world. But what we need to understand, what Paul is talking about here, is we need to understand that the local church is a body of the Church of Christ, albeit just a smaller portion of it. A miniature. While a problem in your life is not going to touch the whole church around the world, certainly it does have an effect on this local church. Our text this morning, Paul teaches us how to heal a broken body. You will see, and I want all of us to understand that before we read our text, his very first word is brethren. He is writing to and talking to Christians, specifically in an area known as Galatia. And we've been going through Galatians for several months, and we've been looking at the problem that they had in Galatia, the problem of Paul coming through, which was a great thing, on his missionary journey and preaching the gospel, and many churches are formed because all of these believers come together, and they form really four main local churches in the area of Galatia. But so Paul is writing to specifically to Christians, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's telling us, how do we go about the process? The process of if there's something wrong in the body of Christ, the local church, how do we go about setting things right when a member of that body is injured or hurting? As we look together today on how to heal a broken body, I pray that those here this morning, or maybe you're listening somebody's listening to the message on the internet, that those who are broken will find great hope, and that those that are of us that are in the body, we will find help. We'll find help in how to deal, how to minister to that body member, that brother or that sister who's broken. I believe that this passage speaks to every single one of our hearts. So let's pick up Galatians chapter 6, and we'll start at the first verse. You can follow along in your Bible or the Pew Bible or on the screen as well. Paul wrote, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." What we see here in the very first verse is Paul's talking about an injured body. He knows, I don't know how he knows, it was probably passed to him maybe verbally, but there's an injured body. And he talks about, he uses the word trespass. And this word in the Greek, some of your translations may say a sin, but the word in the Greek literally translated means a stumble or a fault, a false step. The word definitely refers to transgression, to sin. And what is a transgression? A transgression is simply something when we step outside of the boundaries that God has for us, those boundaries that he's placed in our lives. Literally, I think we can say that this word means to slip up, to make a mistake. The picture that Paul is pointing here is one of a believer, a Christian, who stumbles or makes a false step in his or her walk with the Lord. It's the idea of taking a step, again, beyond those boundaries established by God and going off into sin. And this is a situation that's very common. It's far too common in the modern church. You see, we're aware of those boundaries that God places in our lives. How do we know? Well, we know what those boundaries are because we have the Word of God. And we have the Spirit of God to convict us of that sin. And the Word and the Spirit teach us what is God's will in our life. Our problems come about when we step outside of those boundaries, when we choose to step over them and go off into sin. The fact is that all of us stumble. None of us is perfect. But here's the thing, we don't have to stumble. We do it out of our own personal choice. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in his letter, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And then Paul, when he was addressing the church in Corinth, said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it." There's some interesting words that Paul uses in this verse. The word caught, it literally translated means a surprise or to be overtaken. It's a word that was used in referring to a criminal who had been caught red-handed, like in the act of the commission of the crime, that the criminal was caught. The picture that Paul, I think, is painting here is of a believer who finds himself or herself in a situation that simply gets out of hand. He or she falls, is overtaken, and somehow the cat gets out of the bag. The sin is known. He's caught or she's caught, and there's no denying the guilt. I think it's important for us to realize that sin is a progressive thing. It almost always starts off as something really small, but it never stays small. It grows like a cancer. And if not addressed, if there's not a in a medical term, if you don't go and see the doctor, right, about it, it will continue to grow and grow, and eventually it will consume your life. This word caught or being overtaken, there's kind of like an element of surprise to it. Why would Paul use this word? Why would he choose? There's lots of other words he could have chose. Why did he choose this one word? I think it's important. I believe it's a surprise on a couple different levels here. I think what Paul is getting at. There's always a surprise when the person's caught. Somehow, people believe that they are smart enough to get away with the sin. I don't know why we think this. It has to be rooted in pride, which where the sin came from in the first place. But this never happens. Not every sinner is caught in a public way. But we know, again, from God's word, that we're already caught, because we're caught in the eye of God. When Mike was talking this morning about the attributes of God and his character and who he is, it's very, very important for us to understand, who is God? How is he really made up? Well, one term that we have, one theological term that we have for God, is that he is omniscient. He knows everything. How does he know everything? Is it just by osmosis? No. In Proverbs 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And then in Hebrews, the writer writes, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And then, Paul, I think that it's a surprise also because the believer is surprised at their own condition. As I said, sin has a way of starting off small and then growing. Most people, most believers, are amazed at, how could I have let it get this far? How could I have allowed my walk with the Lord to deteriorate to this point? And I can't believe I did what I did. I do not believe that a Christian just wakes up one day and just all of a sudden decides to throw everything away for a few minutes of sin. It's almost always a downward progression in the life of that individual. And it produces circumstances where sin can be produced in their life. We have to be on guard for this, folks. And we have to be on guard for each other as well. It's easy to pick up a little habit and let it keep getting worse and worse and worse. And we are, as Christians, together, as a church body, we would be derelict in our duty to just let that person keep sliding downhill. Paul also uses the word restore. This word translated, it's a word that was used to set a broken bone or a dislocated joint. It's a medical term. And it specifically addresses a problem inside of the body. See, when a child of God falls into sin, it creates a problem for the whole body of Christ. Sin in the body, like any other injury in the human body, hinders the body. I don't know if you remember, if you've heard the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. Achan had a sin. He did something directly against the order of God. But Achan thought that the sin was his only. It was a private matter. But in truth, his sin brought death and defeat to the entire nation of Israel. Achan thought he could hide it, that he would have to deal with it. And he knew he had done wrong. But it didn't just affect Achan. It wasn't just a private matter. It had major, major public consequences to it. And the same is true today. When a believer falls out of step, has a slip-up, and falls into sin, they may think that it's their private business, but really it's not, because that sin hinders the work of God in the entire body of Christ. unconfessed and unforgiven sin in the life of a child of God, it hinders the Holy Spirit. It quenches the Holy Spirit, Scripture says. And it causes that conviction, that power that God has on our conscience to be muted, to be covered up. Just put a pillow over it and don't listen. And as a result, the church, the local church, is not as effective as it should be and could be. Because God tells us each one of us is a body member. And we are placed in this body to be connected and to work together. And so while Christ is the head of the church, we know that from Scripture, right? Let's say Alan is the ankle, right? And Joe's the left elbow, right? And Corey's the right ear, right? And we got some eyes over here and a wrist over here, and right? We're all body members. Well, when one of us is injured, isn't functioning properly, maybe in total rebellion, maybe the right arm is just doing this, right? The whole body is affected by that. And it affects all of the members, and it affects all of our proper relationship with God. And so, just like in our physical bodies, if we had an acute condition in that body, a sin problem in the body of Christ has to be handled quickly, and actually has to be handled decisively. Think of an appendectomy. I did some reading on the appendix. It's kind of an odd thing. Some people say we don't actually need it at all. Why is it there? Other people say no, it's part of the immune system, and you know it has some play in there. But if your appendix ruptures inside of your body, it has to be immediately surgically removed. Why? Because it's poisoning the entire body. In order for the rest of the body to heal, something has to be done. Now, it might be painful. Surgery is always painful, but it's a surgery procedure that is absolutely necessary, has to happen. It's the same with the spiritual body. When there is sin in the camp, if you will, it has to be addressed, but it has to be addressed in a proper manner so that the body can heal and function as it should. What's the best way to handle sin in the body of Christ? Well, of course, God's way, the way he would have us do it. God's method for handling sin is diametrically opposed to the methods of man, how we would handle it. We want to try and conceal the sin and pretend that it didn't happen. But God said, no, my method is confess the sin. Expose the sin. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. It doesn't say, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find condemnation. Why? Because we know from God's word that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. Apart from Christ, yes. An individual condemns themselves to death, condemns themselves to hell. But in Christ Jesus, this is a promise of God. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. When sin is confessed, it accomplishes several things. First of all, it puts the believer right back on the right track with God. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It puts us back into right fellowship with the Lord. This is the whole reason, as we sang about this morning, why God had to leave heaven, why Jesus had to come to earth, and he had to live a perfect sinless life and die on a cross, to pay the price of our sin and be able to reconcile that relationship back together so that we, mankind, could be brought back into a right relationship with him. Because the right relationship started off perfect. God created us. Everything was good and perfect, Genesis says. And then we screwed up. We're the ones who are the losers. God didn't mess up. we screwed up. We slipped up. And so that's why God had to intercede to fix that relationship. But along the way, as we're Christians, it's possible for us to slip up. And it's going to happen. Do we confess our sins to him and trust that he is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And as the body of Christ, when somebody does slip up, it's our job, it's our duty, and we don't do this out of religious expectation or anything like that. We do it out of love. We come to the aid of that injured part. But until confession is made, healing can't begin. The rest of the body has been injured. But once the injury is known, now the healing can begin. We have some amazing technology in the medical world today. It just baffles my mind. I recently had some new MRIs done on my back. And a diagnosis came out of my low back, the lumbar region, that many of you know have been dealing with for years and years. And everybody the last MRI was like 8 years ago, 7 years ago. The last MRI, the only thing that came out was that I had a bulging disc at L5-S1. With this new MRI, though, and this new doctor who's a specialist, he said, yeah, you got a little bit of a bulging disc there, but all the pain in your hips and your legs and your hip flexors and all that is actually coming from the joints in between L2 and L5, that the nerves in there are rubbing against each other and immobilizing the rest of the body. And so just these little tiny joints, or these little teeny tiny nerves, were injured in my back. And it would cause me to have incredible pain in my SI joint and hips and all of this. One procedure, I was under for 15 minutes, and I walked out of there a new man. It was amazing. And you know what else it affects, and I realize this, is that all this pain that I've been dealing with over all these years has affected my personality. It's affected how I've treated my wife. Because why? Because it's dealing with this pain has made me angry. And so it's a good example of how a small thing can affect the entire body and also other people as well. The rest of the body has been injured. But once the injury is known, that's when healing can begin. The only way that my physical body knows that there's a problem in my body somewhere, a certain member, part of my body, is for that member to send out signals. If those nerves didn't communicate to the doctors, and picked up on the MRI, if they didn't send out the right signals, we'd never know why that pain, why that that dysfunction, the being immobile. Because when the signals are sent out, it doesn't leave the rest of the body in the dark, wondering what's going on, where is there a problem, and why is there a problem. And also, the third thing that sin, when sin is confessed, you know what it also does? It shuts up gossips. People who just go around and talk about others behind their back and talk about everybody else's sin. Proverbs 26:20 says, For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. God warns us over and over again about gossip. And he gives us very clear instructions in Matthew 18. If a brother or a sister sins, we're to go to them privately, one-on-one. We're not to, talk about them. Well, I heard that. Did you hear what so-and-so did, right? Well, I don't know, right? No, we're as Christians, we're to go to one another. I appreciate many of you men who have come to me privately and said, hey, Mark, you ever thought about this? Or when you said that, I know what you meant, but this is how it probably came out and was understood by other people. There are some people that who love nothing, they have nothing else to do than go around and tell the latest story of somebody else's sin or somebody else's problem. What those people fail to realize is, according to God's word, they are just as guilty of sin as the person that they're talking about. when sin is confessed and it's handled God's way, the gossips don't have any more ammunition. Contention quiets down. They're forced, literally forced to shut up. So Paul kind of gives us this picture of an injured body. But then he continues on and he talks about how the body responds, how the body should be involved in this process. When there is an injury in the body should respond to that injury. I talked about the backache, right? How it affects all parts of my body. How about if you slammed your fingers in the car door, right? It would affect your entire body. Not only does your you're not able to use that hand anymore, right? But the other hand has to pick up the slack, right? Your muscles have to be able to hold the hand up, right, and elevate it. It affects your entire body. And when this happens, every member in the body gets involved, and it's not out of you know, poking your nose in business. This kind of one thing that we fight, especially out here in the country more, is, oh, well, that's a private matter. And it may be a private matter. But if it's a fellow Christian, it is a public Church of Christ, body of Christ matter. And at a minimum, we go to them one-on-one because that person's injured. If you were injured, would you want somebody just to say, oh, whatever, that's his problem, not my business? Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And Paul again in Corinthians, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is a beautiful thing, folks. It is in love, in we'll talk more about this, the spirit of gentleness, right? Of coming alongside a brother or a sister, locking arms with that person. Sometimes they can't hold themselves up. They might be so down. They've just been so beaten up by the world. And they just can't address their own sin. But to have a brother or sister come alongside in love is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to restore that person. And keep in mind, this is God. This is the character of God. He is the God of restoration. This is the business that God is in. He started it in the garden. I'm going to restore this whole thing. Even though these knuckleheads turned their back on me in rebellion, I know better, and I'm going to restore this relationship. And he's in the business of restoration today. This is the focus of Paul's writing here. This is the way that we are to respond to an injury in the body. And he tells us exactly who and how we're supposed to respond. First he says, you who are spiritual, right? Again, the English language is probably one of the least descriptive languages on the planet. We can take that and twist it all kinds of different ways. You who are spiritual. Oh, well, you know, go find, you know, some new age spiritual person. No, that's not what it means. What Paul's referring to here, the word spiritual, he's referring specifically to the individuals inside of the body of Christ. Why does he say spiritual? Because these are the people who are living under the control of the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. It doesn't mean they're without sin. But it does mean that they're exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There is evidence, not that they're doing it, but what the Spirit is doing through that person. There's evidence, there's fruit that comes out of that person just by as a byproduct. Remember back in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's none of us have every single one of these nailed. But I think if you think about it, just take one of those. Kindness. If you've been going to High Plains for any amount of time, you can probably think of somebody in this church body that you would say, kindness. That is a kind person. Or that is a faithful person. Or that is a joyful person. That person has great self-control. And there's people in the body that look at you and would identify one of those, at least one of those fruits with you. So the rest of this section, Paul is addressing those who are spiritual believers, who are Christians, those who are born again. And because they're born again, they possess this spirit that God has given them of love, of meekness, of gentleness, of goodness, etc. And to those people, Paul issues a direct command. He says, restore. Set that broken bone back, or that dislocated joint. The idea here is that the spiritual believer will help the fallen believer, the one who has slipped up, to be restored. Restored where? Restored to a place again where they once were with Christ. We're there to help each other, get their life back on track, God's track. And this can only be accomplished as the life of Christ through the fruit of the Spirit is lived out in us, in spiritual believers. Now, the idea of setting a bone carries with it an image of pain. And yes, it may be painful in the short term, but it's far better to endure that short time of suffering in setting that broken bone than it is to live with it and the lifetime of problems that will come because of it. When I was in SEAL training, we had on the obstacle course, we had one obstacle in particular. It was called the Slide for Life. It's this huge, I think it's about 60-foot tall tower, and there's two ropes coming off of it, and you have to climb the tower, no safety harness or anything like that. You have to climb the tower on the outside, and then you slide down this rope called the Slide for Life. One day we were doing the Slide for Life, and one of the students fell off about midway down, so it's probably 25, 30 feet up. Hits the sand and completely dislocates his shoulder. And it was the ugliest looking thing. It was going the wrong direction. He couldn't move his arm. His arm was paralyzed, and he is just screaming in pain. One of the instructors, who was a medic, a corpsman, came up, put one foot on his hip and grabbed his chest and shoved it back right into the socket. And it instantly it went from screaming in pain to silence. And he starts moving his arm again. It was very painful for that thing to go back in. But the short-term pain enabled, and he finished. Actually, that day, at that moment, the instructor made him climb the tower again and do it all over again. It's just the way training goes. But it's the same way in the church. It's hard to forgive sins, and it's hard to forget the past. But that's a trial that's worth enduring. It's far better to set things right than to see lives ruined because we refuse to act like Jesus and we refuse to follow God's commands. But notice the challenge here. The spiritual believer is supposed to restore that brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness, it says. Church family, none of us are in the position to brag or to gloat this morning. Not a single one of us. There isn't one of us in this room who isn't capable of committing the worst sin imaginable. Therefore, when we reach out to our fallen fellow believer, we have to do it not with our eyes fixed on their sin, but with our eyes on ourselves, because it's only by the grace of God that we aren't the ones who have fallen, have slipped up. Imagine for a moment that the Lord allowed every thought that you've ever had to be played out publicly in full color and full stereo for everyone to see and hear. And some may say, well, those are just thoughts. They're different. It's not sin. Are they? Scripture is clear. Jesus was very clear. To think can be a sin. Jesus said, if you look at another woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He said, if you have hatred for your brother, you are a murderer in your heart. To do something, physically do something, that's another sin. But we need to consider our thoughts and address our sin in our life. What we can't overlook here is the example that Paul shows us in verse 2 of this example of Christ-likeness. In the verse, the Christians are commanded to bear. In other words, to help or to carry those burdens, those who have fallen. The word burden here refers to a weight that's too heavy for an individual to carry. It's too much for one person. And in the picture here, again, using the body illustration, is that of an injured body part unable to bear that load. Normally, it might be able to, but it's just too heavy now. In my second platoon, we were down in Southern California, and we were practicing rappelling out of a helicopter. And one of our new guys went out. It was a 90-foot rappel, so the helicopter's hovering. We've got ropes out, and we're practicing rappelling coming down. And I got on the ground safely and was watching the other guys come off the ropes. And one of our new guys came down, and about two-thirds of the way down, he lost his grip. He lost his rope. And he went screaming into the pavement and shattered his leg. Screaming and yelling. He tries to get up. And he goes to put a little bit of weight on that leg and just crumples to the ground. He had an injured body part that could not bear that load. And so what did we do? No, we just left him there. Yeah, helicopter flew away, and it's his problem. It's a private thing. It's his own problem. No, of course not, right? We rushed out there. We splinted it. We actually had to put it in traction, which was even more pain, if you've ever seen that happen, where somebody's leg is actually pulled. He's screaming and yelling, and we put him on a backboard, strapped him down, and we got him to the ambulance. We're not going to leave a guy behind. We can't, as Christians, cannot leave one of our brothers or sisters behind because they're injured, because they can't bear it. We need to bear that burden with them, lock arms and pick them up. When we're injured, the entire body comes together and compensates for that weakness and that injured body part. And when this happens in the body of Christ, that's what Paul means when he says you're fulfilling the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's simply the Lord Jesus reproducing his life through his spiritual body in this world. Some have said that we will never be more like Jesus than when we are actively seeking to restore a brother or a sister, a fallen saint. Trying to place them back in well-being with the Lord. You may not believe that right now, but if you take some time and you take a closer look at how Jesus confronted sinners, and during his earthly ministry, how did he go about things? Because he said, I came to save lost sinners. If you take a really deep look at it, it reveals so much about his heart and about how his children, you and I, should treat the fallen. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. How did he treat her? He confronted the sin in love. And he said, now go and sin no more. What about in John 8, when the woman is caught in adultery? How about in Luke 7 when the sinner anointed his feet? And how about Zacchaeus in Luke 19? When we consider all of these events, it becomes abundantly clear to us that Jesus was very, very consistent in how he treated the sinner. First, Jesus was honest with them. He never glossed over their sins. He didn't pretend that the sins didn't exist. He was honest with them. Second, he always loved them, and he forgave them. Who are we to withhold forgiveness from someone when we have been forgiven of all of our sins by God Almighty? Third, Jesus always treated them with respect and with love. When a brother or sister has slipped up, has fallen, the best thing that you can do for them is to love them. and reach out to them in the love and the spirit of Christ. Our duty to the sinner is clear. We owe them. We owe them a debt of love. When we reach out to them, we're trying to not correct them. We're not into behavior modification or anything like that. No, it's we're trying to help them be restored back to a place of fellowship with Christ. Literally, Jesus is doing his work through us for that person. And Jesus is doing his work in us, in our lives. And it pleases him. It does. And it also sends the right message out to the rest of the world. John 13, verse 15, this is Jesus, for I gave you an example that you should do, that you also should do as I did to you. So the body is involved in helping restore that injured body part. And then in the third part here, in the last three verses, Paul moves on in his discussion to talk about the whole church, and he gives some really good instructions. First of all, in verse 3, he addresses what our personal opinion might be. The idea of this verse is that we're never to look down on a fellow believer just because they've slipped up. When we look down on them, what we are telling them and we're displaying to the whole world is, oh, I'm better than that. I would never do anything like that. I'm a better Christian than they are. The Word of God, Scripture tells us that's a very dangerous attitude to have. Because if the person who thinks that they are above committing sins, Scripture says they're deceived and they're in danger of doing just that. Be careful about our own opinion. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And Proverbs reminds us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Remember Peter, who swore to Jesus, I will never leave you, never. Everybody else may fall away, but I am never going to leave you. In less than 36 hours, Peter denies Jesus three times. He swore. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. But also remember what happened with Peter. What did Jesus do when he rose from the dead? He called for Peter, and he forgave him. He forgave him for selling out the last moment. Peter, who thought he had disqualified himself from faith, had disqualified himself from the ministry, went back to being a fisherman because that was his previous job. Jesus said, no, I forgive you. It's by my grace you're not disqualified. And then in verse 4, verse 4 is about personal obedience. The idea in this verse is that every man or every woman should live their own life in obedience to the Lord. And when we do that, we're able to rejoice in a life well-lived. We know from Scripture that God wants us to have a joyful life. And where the joyful life comes from is a life that's pleasing to the Lord. If I will please the Lord with my life, then I can rejoice in that life. And then, one step beyond that, then I can exhibit the love of Christ to others. And I'm doing that because, as in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm not rejoicing in iniquity. I'm not rejoicing in my sin. I'm rejoicing in a life that's pleasing to God. And then verse 5 is about personal obligation. At first glance, I don't know if you caught this when you read it, at first glance it almost seems like verse 5 contradicts verse 2. If you look back. But if you look closer, it's really not a contradiction. In verse 2, Paul tells us that there are some weights that are just too heavy to be carried alone. And that being said, Paul points out that we aren't to completely dish our burden off to somebody else, right? Oh, well, I sinned, but since you're supposed to bear this burden with me, now I'm going to push this and the responsibility and the consequences off on somebody else. No, that's not what, in verse 5, what Paul is saying is we still carry the responsibility for that sin. And we are to examine our own hearts and our own motives. The whole idea of this statement in verse 5 is that in the end, it's not going to matter what kind of life your fellow Christians lived to you. All that will matter for you is how you lived your own life. When you and I are done with this life, each one of us will face God alone. And he's not going to ask us, well, what'd you think about your brother's sin? Or what'd you think about your sister's sin? What he'll ask is, how did you respond to that sin? I'm going to face God on the basis of what I have done or what I haven't done. And I will be standing alone. And so will you. But praise God that as Christians, as believers, when he rescued us out of darkness and put us into his glorious light, Jesus said, I will be your intercessor. I will be the one that will be there on judgment day and say, yep, he did that, but not guilty because of what I did on that cross. Praise the Lord for our salvation. I realize that this text is, it was very convicting. I rewrote major sections of this thing because of conviction of my own heart, of my sin. And I'm sure that this hits really close to home for a lot of you. But with that in mind, let me finish by telling you what I think God would have us do in response to this truth today. First of all, anyone who hasn't dealt with their sin needs to do it right away. You need to make it right with the Lord and with your fellow believers. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I only sinned against God. First of all sin is against God. We may think, okay, well, it's only against God because I used his name in vain when I was out back working on the pig shed, and when I hit my hand with the hammer, you know, I used his name in vain, and I looked around real quick, and Stephanie wasn't around. Nobody was around. Nobody else heard it, so I didn't sin against anybody else. All sin is against God. But a lot of sin is against others, and it's against other believers, our fellow believers. We can't let our sin hinder that person or the church. We need to deal with it right away. Second, I think that that anyone who has responded wrongly to the sin of another believer, if somebody else has sinned and we've responded improperly, one, first, we need to make that right with God, but we may need to go to that person, to that believer, and ask forgiveness from them because of how we handled or we didn't handle when we were sinned against. I think every believer in the Church of Christ, every believer in this local body needs to make a fresh commitment of how we're going to handle sin. Both sin in our own lives and the lives of others. And how we handle it has to be consistent with the Word of God. We go through this at great length in Biblical Distinctives. We spend several hours on this in walking through Matthew 18 and what God's design of restoration is in addressing sin. I already told you step one, right? The first step is it says to go privately to that person. And if the person continues to sin, then we're to bring a witness or two or more witnesses, right? Not to gang up on the person, right? But to go in a spirit of gentleness and of love. There's great accountability in having a witness. There's certainly, I could, you know, let's say, you know, Brian sins against me. I think he does, right? So I go to Brian and I say, hey, Brian, brother, I love you, but you know, you said this to me, and that really hurt. And Brian says, "No, I didn't say that." "No, you did say that." "No, I didn't." "No," right? Goes back and forth. So then, following God's word, I go and I grab Alan and I grab Paul and I go back to Brian and say, "Brian, you said this, and it really hurt me." And Paul and Alan now get to ask questions okay, well, when did you hear him say this? And all of a sudden what comes out of it is, no, Brian didn't say it, and I misheard it. There's accountability on my side. Or the other saying, Brian may say, yep, you're right, I said it, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? And boom, restoration complete. And all four of us have grown in this entire experience. We may need to go to our brother or our sister and apologize for sinning against them. And then lastly, I think there are probably some here who have never been saved. And your greatest need is to come to Jesus and have those sins taken care of. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I mean born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a churchgoer. I'm not talking about a, you know, polished Christian. I mean a genuine heart believer in Jesus Christ, that he is your Lord and Savior. Your sins have not been forgiven. Not my words, God's words. And Jesus says, come to me, repent, turn from your sins, and I will take them from you, past, present, and future. People are afraid of giving up control. That's what has to be done in order to be saved. We have to give up control of our life and turn it back over to our God. Let's do our part in healing all the body parts that are around us. Amen? Amen.